Well, good morning. Thank you, Jeff, for leading us in worship up to this point. And thank you for sharing the scriptures with us this morning. Back in the late 1980s, perhaps early 90s, the children's worker stroke evangelist Ishmael was writing songs. And he was writing songs that can be best described as earworms. Once you've heard them sung, you can't stop singing them. They go round and round and round in your head until you think your head's going to explode. They were children's songs, and for the most part, they were lifted straight out of Scripture, which in a sense was absolutely brilliant. Trouble is, when we come to Psalm 119, I can't help but hear Ishmael urging children to sing. Psalm 119, verse 11, "I have hidden your word within my heart, so I shall not sin against you." And it goes round and round and round in my head. But as I've said, I guess it's meant to. It's meant to because we're meant to remember it. And in remembering it, it shapes our lives. And that resonates well with Psalm 119, and not just verse 11. In fact, all 176 verses of it. You notice that we only had 16 verses of the psalm today. I felt it was unfair on Jeff to give him 176 verses to read this morning, not to say unfair on you to sit and listen to it all read out before you. But if you'd heard it, you would notice that there was a rhythm to it. Jeff has already picked up on it, because Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm. It's written in groups of eight verses, and each group of eight verses begins with the next word of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you were a Hebrew scholar and you read it in Hebrew, it would actually come across as easily memorable. And if you joined us a few weeks ago when we looked at the whole concept of lament, or you were at the last session of the Sizewell weekend when we looked at what it is to be a community of hope amid suffering, and we looked together in both contexts at the Book of Lamentations, and particularly Lamentations chapter 3, you would have heard me say that this also is an acrostic poem, and it's meant to be remembered. The whole point of writing in that way is so that we remember. Now, of course, Lamentations 3 and Psalm 119 are not unique. There are other acrostic poems. Psalm 34 and Psalm 145 are also written in that way. But Psalm 119 is unique because of the amount of time the psalmist spends on each section. As Jeff has already mentioned, it's eight verses. And so what we have here is the psalmist looking in detail at every area of the life of faith, every area of what it is to be the people of God. And in this hugely long psalm, effectively what you have is an A to Z of faith, an A to Z of what it is to be the people of God living as the community of God's people. But more than this, and we see a tiny bit of a hint of this in the verse 16 verses, particularly in a hint in verses 1 and 2, the whole of the psalm is about what it is that defines the people of God. Later, the psalmist mentions the threats and enemies that the people of God face and how to address them, suggesting that there is a difference. There's a difference about being the people of God and ordinary people going about their day-to-day life. There's something about our community, a community of faith, that is distinctive. And so in a sense, this psalm is an antidote to life. It helps us to remember how to live differently. It helps us to know that we don't do it that way, we do it differently. It offers an alternative way of life to the life that surrounds us. And it opens up what the difference is between being God's people a knot. But I wonder if that's still true. I wonder if we still are different than the people around us. There was a time when Baptists were part of, and parts of the other church, were part of a tradition called the Holiness Movement, an emphasis on being holy, a holy people. You see it in the Puritans of the 17th century, and you see it in the Holiness Movement that sets up the Keswick Convention in the 19th century. And by holiness, I mean different. I mean something set apart, something distinctive about being the church, something that people, when they see us, know there is something that's not the same with us, not the same as them. And I wonder if that's still the case. And if not, I wonder why that might be. When we read Psalm 119, right from the off, we see it's shaped by what the psalmist describes as God's law, his precepts, his word. Now, for Christians over the century, the law has got bad press. And to be fair, if you read the letters of Paul and focus entirely on Paul's letter, so you can see exactly why the law has got bad press. Because we are a people of grace. We are a people living under God's generous favor. A favor that we cannot earn and we do not deserve, but God gives us anyway. But, and there is a but, that living under grace must mean we live differently, speak differently, which is where the law comes in, because the law actually helps us define what that difference is. But the problem we've had with the law is that we, up until recently, have interpreted it in a very narrow sense, just lifting the words off the page. And there are some bits we've looked at and said, how on earth do you apply that to now? But that's changing. Whereas once we saw the law only in terms of the first five books of the Bible, or maybe the whole of the Old Testament, scholars like John Leveson are suggesting that there's much more of a richness to understanding God's law. First of all, the law involves a received tradition. And by that he meant in the Old Testament there is something about that which is passed on by our forefathers. And in a Christian tradition, we live in that way. The way we understand Christian faith is passed on to us for our forefathers. We are passed on what they believed about God and what they understood to be the doctrines of the faith. And when it comes to the key to the doctrines of the faith, the key understandings of what it is to be a Christian, those knowing who Jesus is and what the cross means and what happens on the cross, we know this because it's passed on to us by the decisions made of the great church councils of the first 400 years. Because when the first leaders of the early church met together, they discerned together what God might be saying to them, and they did it in two ways. They did it by reading the scriptures and interpreting the scriptures, but they also used the tradition, that which they had always believed. And so when the doctrines of the faith, the foundation of what we believe, were laid down by bringing together the scriptures and what they say, and the tradition of what we have always believed going back to the disciples who have spent their time with Jesus. Leveson suggests there's a second aspect to God's law at work as well, and that's the law of the natural world. If God is creator, then surely he can be seen in his creation. Just as if you know anything about art, if you look at a painting, you can tell by the brush strokes and the way the painter's applied who the artist is. And even if you can't tell who the artist is, you can at least recognize the style. And so you can say, oh, this is after Monet, or this is after the style of Van Gogh. Likewise, when you look at creation, you may not be able to see God in the very presence, but you can see his style at work. There's something about the way the natural world is set up. Now, obviously, we can't see the entirety of God in the natural world. We only see his brushstrokes. We see the entirety of God in Jesus. But we do see his style. And so the scientists of previous centuries thought there was some validity in this, and so they started to investigate our world. And so people like Francis Bacon and Robert Boyle and Michael Faraday all looked for signs in our world that showed that God was at work. And in looking at that, they came across the laws of physics and of chemistry and of biology, what we now know as the natural laws, those that don't change in our world. And so in that, we see something of the God of beauty and diversity, and yet the God of order. And so there is something about the underlying way in the way the world works that we see God's law at work. And the third aspect of his law, Leveson suggests, is about seeking God in the immediate. Seeking his direction and his purpose in this moment, at this time. Which, of course, leads us to believe it could be different in a different time, in a different place. As Baptists, we're really good at this. We've been traditionally good at this. Because our tradition of seeking God in what he's doing in the here and now, through the process of our church meeting, where we pray together, where we read the scriptures together, where we talk together, lies at the heart of who we are. We don't depend on a priest to bring us God's word and say, this is what God is doing in the world. We don't depend on elders and a presbytery to tell us what God is doing and what we should do to be a part of that. We discern the mind of Christ together. We pray together. We read the scriptures together. We talk together. And somehow in the midst of that, we hear God speak. This is the tradition of our forefathers. And these three things, this long tradition of the church, this understanding of the natural laws at the heart of creation, and the ability to discern God's will together as we pray and read and talk, all add up to what the psalmist refers to as God's law. So when they say, blessed are those who are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord, blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart, they do not know wrong but follow his ways. They're doing more than simply quoting the scriptures. They're talking about the way God works out through the scriptures into something that is alive and tangible and real. We see that something of this going on in Paul's final charge to his friend Timothy. Paul reminds Timothy that actually Timothy knows all about him. He knows all about his faith. He knows all about how Paul has been patient with people who have frustrated the life out of him. He knows all about the love Paul has shown even to those who've treated him badly. He knows all about Paul's endurance. And that despite his suffering, despite the persecution, his faith is alive and well. And there's something significant here. Because while we're in a time, we're in another one of those times when the church argues over something and seeks to tear itself apart as it tries to understand the scriptures and face the major challenges of a world, there's something in that disruption where the received wisdom has been forgotten. Or maybe not forgotten, but laid aside. The historic faith of our ancestors, their lifestyles, their doctrines, and their faith that have been passed on to us has almost always led to persecution. If you want to be a Christian and you want to take God seriously and you want to live in a way that brings honor and glory to Jesus, You're going to get it in the neck. There is no way of escaping that. Because we will be different and we will stand out as different. And that poses a question for me. As we face the challenges of today, in the light of the doctrines of our faith that were set down hundreds of years ago and handed on to us, in the light of the lifestyle and traditions that have formed us to be the people we are, traditionally the people of God, and if we hold on to what we are about in the face of the disgruntlement and the persecution around us, if not in physical beatings, but maybe just in name calling, maybe being ostracized from parts of society, I wonder if in the coming years it's going to be increasingly harder to be a Christian, to live differently, and by association, be set apart from God, and by association, be somewhat detached from our society. I wonder. And what's interesting about both Paul's final charge to his friend Timothy and the opening verses of the Psalms is that they both urge a lifestyle defined by a text. And that text we know is the Bible. The psalmist says, "How can a young person stay in the path of purity? By living according to your word." And then they says, "I will seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands." And then there's an earworm. "I have hidden your word within my heart, so I shall not sin against you." And Paul, at the end of his charge to Timothy, says, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be truly equipped to do every good work." As the people of God, we are known as a textual community. We are a people whose lives and actions are defined by our understanding of what Jesus is like, and that understanding comes from our interpretation and our application of the scriptures. And that's not always easy, because some of the things we read in the Bible are quite hard to understand. Some are even harder to apply. But while that is true, there are some that are actually quite easy to understand, but difficult to apply. Which is why Mark Twain says, "It's not the bits of the Bible that I don't understand that worry me, it's the bits of the Bible that I do understand that worry me." Right from the very beginning, shortly after the Israelites were released from slavery in Egypt, they became a textual community. They became defined by the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. They were defined by a set of texts. And it leaves me wondering how seriously we take the text that we are given, the scriptures that reveal Jesus to us, and how seriously we take them, allow them to define and shape the lives that we live. I remember a few years ago watching a television program on the Amish communities in North America and Canada. And while I have no desire to go down the route the Amish have chosen, there is still something deeply impressed by the way they can sit in front of the camera and quote the scriptures and show how their lives are defined by what they have read there. Whether you agree with their lifestyle or not, they have allowed the scriptures and their knowledge of Jesus to define them. And it brings me back to the question. How much do we allow our culture to influence the way we read scripture, and how much is it the other way around? How much do we actually allow the scriptures to shape us so we read our culture in a different way? My guess is this has changed over the years. My guess is there was a time when the Bible was so well known in our community that actually biblical precedents and biblical ideas and shaped the way we lived as people. My guess is that's now changed. And my guess is now we try and read the scriptures and understand Jesus in the light of our culture, rather than presenting Jesus to our culture in the light of a faith that has been passed down to us for generations. And that leaves me wondering what it is that makes us distinctive as the people of God. What is it that makes us stand out and are different from the world around us? Reflecting on Psalm 119, Dennis Tucker and James A. Grant suggest that at its heart, Psalm 119 is a prayerful search for God's ongoing work, instructing his people how to live in their time. I wonder if that can be said of us, not just in the context of Psalm 119, but in the context of the whole canon of Scripture. I wonder if we can be defined as a prayerful people seeking to be defined by God, seeking to be defined by the Jesus we meet and revealed in the Scriptures, seeking to be a textual community, and by association, being different than the world around us. I wonder. Amen.